Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Song of Solomon. There's an outline that was prepared this morning. If you have it, it might be useful. If you don't, just one back lectern. Addressing Song of Solomon. Really, this sermon was prepared for right next to Valentine's Day, but because of an issue, we switched it. And now it's interesting how we're right near Dan and Val wedding day. So very timely for us in many ways as a church, as a couple, as individuals. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Let me just read three passages out of it as a sample. It's going to be a survey. This will be more my speaking from the lectern than from the pulpit, more teaching than preaching. I trust it'll be useful. Song of Solomon 1:1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. 4:1-6. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, by the way, if there were anybody who would think this is inappropriate to read publicly, that's an inappropriate thought. This is the Word of God. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like the slice of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies until the cool of the day. When the shadows flee away, I will go way to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And then 5, beginning at verse 10 through 16. That was the man speaking to his bride, now the bride speaking to her husband. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a red balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, every square foot of it. And we pray that we would be wise in handling it and understanding it. We know that it is all timely and it is useful not only for your ancient people, but for your contemporary people. And we ask that it would be a word in season. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you this. Is it legitimate and wholesome for Christians to consider and discuss the topic of romance and physical affection between two lovers? Well, centuries ago, many said no. But then came the Puritans, who were a very biblical people. And they said, absolutely yes. In fact, Phil Ryken, in his book on the Puritans called Worldly Saints, says married sex was not only legitimate in the Puritans' view, it was meant to be exuberant. God said that married couples should engage in sexual activity with goodwill and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. An anonymous Puritan claimed that when two are made one by marriage, they may joyfully give due benevolence to one another as two musical instruments, rightly fitted to make most pleasant, sweet harmony in a well-tuned ensemble. Isn't that interesting? Puritans. Blakeman goes on, contrary to a popular misconception, the Puritans were not squeamish about physical or erotic contact between couples. In the Puritan view, God was no celestial Scrooge who deprived his creatures of good things. Milton, Paradise Lost, the Puritan, wrote, "Wisest Solomon, among his gravest proverbs, encourages the kind ravishment and the entertainment of wedded leisures, and in the Song of Songs sings a thousand raptures between two lovely ones, far on the near side of physical enjoyment. By these instances and more which might be brought, we may imagine how indulgently God provided against man's loneliness." Is it so? I believe it is. And when we think of Song of Solomon, which we want to just survey tonight, all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate for, listen now, every good work. And whatever it calls us to do as men and women of God, He's given us profitable instruction in His Word. So let's go to this portion of the Word, Song of Solomon. We'll look at authorship, canonicity, interpretation, and important themes. Four main headings, and you see some subheadings there. First, consider with me authorship. Who wrote this book? Well, it says right there in 1:1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Well, some claim, well, it doesn't mean that Solomon wrote it. Some claim, commentators, they say, it was to Solomon or for Solomon or in the style of Solomon. Because many give arguments that the language, the Hebrew, is beyond the Palestinian Hebrew of that location. They say there are foreign words here, foreign words from far beyond Palestine. Well, the response would be, as E.J. Young says, well, it must be remembered that Solomon's commerce and trade was very extensive, and foreign words might widely travel. 1 Kings 10, who came to visit Solomon? The Queen of Sheba, from a far distant place. People from the four corners of the earth heard of Solomon's wealth and opulence and wisdom, and they came to hear him. Solomon was a very cosmopolitan man. He was the wisest of all men. He was a very learned man. We know that he had wide knowledge of animals and exotic plants. Solomon did. There are 15 species of animals mentioned here in the Song of Solomon, including the fox and the dove and the gazelle. And here there are 21 varieties of plants, including the rose of Sharon and nut and apple trees and mandrakes. Is this out of character for Solomon? Not at all. 1 Kings 10:24. All the earth sought Solomon's wisdom. And verse 22. He had ships from Tarshish who came to him with apes and peacocks. And it says that he imported horses from as far away as Chiwe. This is a man with broad knowledge and very wide interests. So words that go beyond Hebrew in Palestine fits very beautifully with Solomon's era and his person and his opulence. And I believe there's no compelling reason to depart from the traditional viewpoint that says Solomon penned this book. So there's authorship. Come on with me, secondly, to canonicity. Canonicity. When we say canon, we're not speaking of a military weapon. Canon, theologically, involves the measure of what should be viewed as inside the Holy Scripture of the Bible and what should be viewed as outside the Holy Scripture. How do you know if it's in the canon? How do you know the church if it was one of the inspired books? Well, you look at certain parts of church history, there was a certain suspicious eye cast on this book. Probably because of its content. Romance? And sensual, even erotic language found here? It is wonderfully written in a brown paper bag, in that a young person can hear it read, and it doesn't seem all that strange to him. But, oh, we who are married, realize, whoa, they're talking in figurative language about things that are very particular, very specific, very even blushing in the character of what is found there. I admit, as a married man, every time I read through this, I found something new and I say, ooh-hoo! The Lord is very direct in dealing with His children and the revelation of His Word. But ultimately, the book was recognized. In fact, one Jewish rabbi named Akiba, he spoke with hyperbolic overstatement in trying to convey the importance of keeping this in the canon. He said this, "This whole world is not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. All the writings are holy. But oh," he says, "the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies." Well, I believe it's one of the 66. I don't believe it is the ultimate of the 66. But true, it is rightly preserved in the canon. Now, the question is, well, why was it placed into the canon by the Lord? Well, all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. But so much of this hinges on the interpretation of this book. I believe you take the right interpretation of this book, you get that profitability, making us adequate for every good work. But if you miss the interpretation of it, I believe you miss the primary profit of the book. So we've seen authorship, canonicity. Come on with me thirdly to interpretation. Interpretation. I believe you've got to interpret this properly. And am I teaching hermeneutics, whether it be in Africa or in Asia or in Europe or in North America, we always address the Song of Solomon. How are we going to apply hermeneutics? How are we going to interpret this book? We don't want to blow it here, gentlemen, we say. So there are four ways that one might interpret it. The first would be allegory. You look at Song of Solomon as an allegory, which an allegory denies the relevance of the plain meaning of the passage. The allegory says nothing literal matters. It's not the historical we look at. We always look at a deeper meaning. You know how Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. All these symbols all over. It didn't really happen. We know it didn't really happen. It's just all symbolic. Or Ezekiel 16 speaks of the parable, the allegory of the unwashed child, telling a story of Israel born, cast out into the field, raised up, cared for, growing into womanhood. Just all symbolism. There was no real child thrown into the field unwashed. Just all symbolism. And so it said that, yeah, that's the way we should probably look at Song of Solomon, because there's this sexual emphasis here. It's kind of an embarrassment. In fact, this all began with the Roman Catholic Church and their view of asceticism from Plato, which said anything that was fleshly or carnal was therefore impure, and therefore we shouldn't think about it. In fact, if we'd live lives of ultimate purity, we wouldn't participate in it at all. That's why supposedly the most holy among the Roman Catholics are the priests who take a vow of celibacy. They don't make themselves unclean by any kind of physical sexual activity. And nuns are the female counterpart of this. So the Roman Catholics said we've got to seek another interpretation of the Song of Solomon. Now, in other words, Jewish allegory that always considered the idea that the Lord, Jehovah, likened Himself to a groom, and the nation Israel was likened to the bride. And so the idea of, oh, that's it, that's it, that's what this must be referring to. Not a literal man and a literal woman, but rather God engages in a courtship with Israel in the time of the patriarchs, marriage with Israel at Sinai, marital conflict with Israel in the wilderness, and romantic makeup with Israel during the conquest in the time of the land. Allegorical interpretation. Or this Christian allegory, Origen, said, Christ is the groom, and all it has to do with, has nothing to do with the physical and nothing to do with the literal. It just has to do with Christ and his relationship with the church, his bride. And this was the dominant interpretation in church history. Men like Hengstenberg and Kyle, if you have a King James Version, your King James Version probably has headings in it that always speak of Christ and the church and the relation to keep your mind from the fleshly, they might say, being in the gutter stuff. Actually thinking physically. The Roman Catholics would say that their idea of the Virgin Mary being the most holy, that Mary never participated in anything like physical love with Joseph. And so they would say, like 7:2 refers to, it says here in 7:2, your navel is as a rounded bowl. And so you know what that's referring to? According to the teachings of the Roman Catholic, that's referring to the navel as a rounded bowl. Well, of course, that refers to the baptismal font. Of course. What else would it refer to? Or the idea of applying it this way. Some will say, well, maybe it should apply to the pool of blood at the foot of the cross. Your navel is as a rounded bowl. See, the point of allegory is you can just treat the Word of God like putty. And you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean because there's not the literal, historical dimension to it. Look at 1:6. I am black. Origen says, well, that means we as sinners or the church is black with sin, but made lovely through conversion. Or someone else has said, no, I am black. It means that it's looking toward the salvation of the Gentiles, the bringing in of such as the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. Or look at 4:2. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes. And what does that mean? Well, that would be the church, it would say. Allegorical interpretation. For ministers are like ewe lambs or ewe sheep, and they chew the food of the word for the body. Of course! Or the idea of there being your teeth are like a flock of ewes, well, that would be well-ordered good works, which are lined up in white rose in the life of a Christian life, doing all things decently and in order. I'm being somewhat facetious here, that the allegorical interpretation is a real stretch. In fact, John Murray, in the commentary by G. Lloyd Carr, did you know Lloyd Carr had a commentary on Song of Solomon? He does. He wrote, I cannot now endorse the allegorical interpretation of Song of Solomon. I think the vagaries of interpretation given in terms of the allegorical principle indicate that there are no well-defined hermeneutical canons to guide us in determining the precise meaning and application if we adopt the allegorical view. And I think we should jettison the allegorical view as really not being believable. Okay, then how do you interpret it? Some say the typological view. And I think this moves closer, though I don't think this is really where we're at. A type is like a shadow pointing to a greater reality. There's in the Old Testament a scapegoat. And that the teaching is that the scapegoat, we're not really to understand there was a scapegoat, that's not really important, but the point is it teaches, pointing us to Christ, who is a scapegoat whose back the sins of the people of God are laid on. But the reality of the physical scapegoat, a goat, a beast of the field, is really unimportant. Now, the difference with the anti-historical allegorist is that the idea of it would say there is indeed a physical man and a woman being spoken about here. There is a literal sense that is preserved here. There was a true Solomon and probably a relationship with a woman. But it tries to take the Christological perspective that it's just pointing to Christ and the idea of that personal relationship between maybe Solomon and the Shunammite bride of his, that's really irrelevant. Don't focus on that at all. Just look to Christ as it points to Christ as a type. E.J. Young says there is no warrant for finding this typological meaning. He says this view must be rejected, but I disagree with Young. I don't think such a hard line is proper. I think there is indeed a limited typology in the book of Song of Solomon that we should appreciate, and we'll see that upcoming. There's a third view. Okay, how do you interpret it? And a third view, which would be the dramatic view. This is a drama. The view is that you look at Song of Solomon, it's 8 chapters, and some commentators say there is a traceable plot, a drama that can be seen throughout these 8 chapters. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end, a storyline. Now some say it's a two-character theory. Franz Delitzsch, for example, says King Solomon falls in love with a Shunammite girl. And he takes her to his capital city of Jerusalem, and then his love is purified more and more from a sensual love to a pure love. And you read Delish's interpretation, and it's very interesting how it's acted out. There's all kinds of, it's a suspense-filled plot that he draws in his words. And I just say, really, really? I didn't get that out of here. Other commentators say it's not a two-character theory, but it's a three-character theory. You have the Cambridge Bible, which I have right here, and its headings, which come from a commentator named Driver, says the Shulamite girl remains faithful to her shepherd husband, her lover. But then a third party comes in, the temptations of Solomon, like 3 and verse 7, it's speaks of this rich and handsome king. He comes in and tries to draw her away from her true initial love. But as you read this, it takes the most radical squeezing and amending of the text to make such a drama fit. I think we have to throw overboard the dramatic view as well. Don't think it's allegorical. Don't think it's dramatic. I think the best would be it's literal or natural. That view. The Song of Songs speaks of physical, sexual love. And in that, it's full of much moral and practical instruction. I believe what we have here, they're love songs connected with Solomon's wedding ceremony, written by Solomon. I mean, there's a fellow with an agile pen. All the writing that Solomon did, Solomon was a poet to be sure. And he shows some of his greatest skill in his love poetry to his bride, one particular woman. And I suggest to you, this is kind of her shoebox collection of the sweet nothings that they shared with each other. You know, one of the things is, I think it indicates that having that dimension in our relationships is pleasing to God. It's wholesome. Men shouldn't look at their wives and say, you're shallow and you're immature to delight in such things. The Lord is saying, this is how you love your bride. This is how you dwell with your wife according to knowledge, men. Look at Solomon. There's an exhibit A to be found here. Well, why is it canonized? Why is it in the Scripture? Why is it considered to be profound? Well, because it's exploring and illustrating the rich wonders of romantic love. It's a gift from God. It's not something naughty. Sometimes some of us are raised in certain Christian backgrounds where we have this deep prudishness, and we have the idea that this just is not spiritual at all to think about this. But you know what? I think we have here, listen, a practical handbook for erotic love. And you know, this is in the tradition of old Solomon in his Proverbs. You know, he'd say in the Proverbs, my son, my son, my son, my son. And he was so earthy. He was so practical. He was so specific. He was a dad who would sit down in the den, close the door when the younger kids weren't even there, and he would say some things directly to the boy. And you know, in public worship, there should be this kind of declaration, this kind of expression and instruction from this very theme, because all Scripture is inspired by God. For every good work, in the workshop, the Word tells us how we're to do a good job. In the field, here's how you do a good job. At the city gate, here's how you do a good job. You know what? In the bedroom, here's how. It's well done. Equipped for every good work. I think this is a how-to book for husband and wife. Well, when I do premarital counseling, I didn't do it in the case of Dan and Val. But when I have done premarital counseling, I want to give them a book. Here, read this. Work through this. We did that, didn't we? And I think God has given husbands and wives, or those who are even betrothed to be married, a wonderful book. How to engage in covenantal and sensual love. I think the primary purpose and emphasis of the revelation is to show this is God's view on human sexuality. It's an important sphere of life. There's no sphere of life in which God has made no comment. He comments on it. Let me ask, you've been married for a few months, some of you? A few years, some of you? A few decades, some of you? Let me ask, is it an important dimension of life? It's really important. And God hasn't left us without fatherly instruction. And also, I do believe that there is secondarily a typological, illustrative expression of the perfect love of the perfect groom for his bride. But we've got to take the practical and the literal details seriously before we go to that secondary application. So, we've done authorship, canonicity, and interpretation. I think it should be the natural, literal interpretation. Now come with me in the final main heading, and that is important themes. Important themes. And I hope this is so helpful to you next time you go. Maybe this week you'll read through the Song of Solomon. And I hope it'll be helpful. Hope there's some light shined on to these eight chapters. I'll give three themes. Two are primary and one is secondary. This isn't mere entertainment, these love poems. There's moral and instructive content here. First, I think a theme is the purity and sanctity of marriage. We see that marriage is a glorious gift, and God has given us sexuality related to it. Human sexuality is a remnant from the Garden of Eden. Man and woman, there was no shame, there was no clothing, there was nakedness, and it was good. It was very good. Is there anything in you that makes you uneasy about that? There shouldn't be. It's good. And you know what? In the marriage relationship, it's good. It's very, very good. But you know, outside the marriage relationship, it's ugly. It's bad. It's very bad. And this is what we need to instruct our young people about. Outside of marriage, this physical relationship between a man and a woman, it's not beautiful. It's ugly. It's cursed. It's ravaging. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's self-destructive. It's deadly. It's suicidal to the soul, to the emotions, to the mind, to the eternity. Statistics are so tragic today. Who's had sexual relationships? A May 2014 study indicates that 48%, nearly half of those age 17 in our country, and 61% of those age 18, and 71% of those age 19. That is tragic. Because the propaganda is out there. The television shows and the internet and all the media, they are propagandizing. They are making their case to the youth. And sometimes the church is meaning quiet.
Well, we don't want to say anything about this because it may make someone perspire or blush a little bit.
Beloved, we need to stay. We need to give equal time from the Word of God and comment on these issues. The clear emphasis of Song of Solomon is that physical, even erotic love is reserved exclusively for the marriage partner. Just look at some passages here. Look at 1:16. 1:16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. There is possession. It's in the context of a covenant relationship. They belong to each other. Or 6:3a. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. Again, this is covenantal possession talk. The idea of a covenant in marriage. Proverbs 31 speaks of the son of my covenant. It's referring to marriage. Even 7:10 it says, I am my beloved's, his desire is for me. This is the God-selected and God-given spouse being referred to here. Solomon elsewhere in Proverbs 5:14 says, drink water. You thirsty? Understandable. Very legitimate. Drink water from your own cistern. Drink from your own well, my son. He's speaking about his own precious bride, the wife of his youth. Now, there are other voices out there. We read Proverbs 9 just recently. How folly, the woman of folly speaks. And what does the woman of folly shout? From the internet, from the television, from the cinema theater. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he, the foolish man who wanders into her house, doesn't know the dead are there and her guests go down to Sheol. Stolen things are not sweet. I still remember I stole some money when I was about 7 years old, and I went and bought matchbox cars. I thought it would be really sweet to have them. And I put them down and I began to play with them. And it wasn't sweet at all. It was really sour. I felt like my fingers were on fire because I was touching stolen things I'd purchased from coins out of my mom's purse. It was so terrible. It's not sweet. Stolen water is not sweet. It's very, very bitter. But if you're drinking from your own well, that is so sweet. Genesis 2:24, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and is cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Exodus 20, thou shalt not commit adultery. Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed be undefiled. There's a passage in 2 Samuel 13. It's a striking story. It's about Amnon and Tamar. Amnon loved Tamar. He was so lovesick with her, it says. And he finally got her in a place where she was kind of cornered in a bedroom. And he ended up forcing himself on her and engaging in immoral sexual relations with her. You know what the passage says? He thought it would be so sweet. Won't this just enhance and fulfill our relationship? But it says, Amnon then hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love in which he loved her. You know what he said to her? Get up and go away. You want a surefire formula for destroying, let's say you're a young man in a romantic relationship with someone. You want a surefire relationship of destroying it and poisoning it and killing it? Engage in sexual immorality with her. It'll become sour. You remain pure and you wait for your wedding night. Oh, it's so sweet. That's the message of the Song of Solomon. You want to gouge the face of a beautiful romance that you have? And engage in physical sexual activity beyond the covenant bounds of marriage. Would you keep from sorrow? Would you keep from marital scars? Would you keep from eternal sorrow? Because what a way to go down to the depths of Sheol. You get caught. Speaks of the strange woman. She is like gnats. She will drag. She's a narrow well. She will suck you down into the very lake of fire. Stay away from her. But, beloved, what we need to do is not only give the warnings of the danger of sexual, physical relationships outside of marriage, but you know, there's a flip side to it. It's the beauties of the sexual relationship in the context of marriage. And we should tell our young men about it. Instead of saying, no, 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 say, yeah, yes, indeed, it's glorious. Because the Word of God does it. And we need to echo the Word of God. Look what it says there in 1:2. May he kiss me. Your love is better than wine. Let me ask you, some of you men, is that true? It's so true. God has given us the wonder of having our brides. It's a glorious gift from our Heavenly Father. E.J. Young says, this book comes to us in this sinful world where lust and passion are on every hand, where fierce temptations assault us and try to turn us from God and the God-given provision of marriage. And we need to sound it and speak it. So, that's the purity of sexual marriage clearly displayed in this book. You read it this week. Secondly, the joy and beauty of sexual love. The joy and beauty of sexual love. Again, some of us wear grave clothes of maybe even Roman Catholic asceticism, I don't know, and prudishness. And we can pass it on to our children. There's a woman I know. She lives in a distant state and she speaks the German brogue. And she says, I had no clue of anything on my wedding night. My mother never said a word to me except the idea that it's kind of a necessary evil that you need to endure. That's not right. That's just not biblical at all. Some of the idea, if you're really a spiritually minded person, you won't have interest in this dimension of life. That's not true. Song of Solomon displays that it's sexual, physical relationship with one's spouse is a delightful gift of God and should be thoroughly enjoyed and reveled in. It's greatly pleasing to God. Proverbs 5 says that we are to be exhilarated with her love, men. It calls us to it. It invites us to it. It says in 5:1, eat, friends, drink, imbibe deeply. 8 chapters of celebrating sensual love. I still remember just before I was married, some man came to me and he said to me, Mark, it says in 1 Timothy 4:2, says, there are men who forbid marriage and advance the idea of abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in. But, says, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Enjoy, Mark, he said. Enjoy. That was so liberating to me. As a young man who just in a few days was about to go off and be married and on a honeymoon. Proverbs 5:18, rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind, as a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated with her love. This just smashes any prudish notion that can plague a man or a woman in a marriage relationship. Enjoy, the scriptures say. I even think back in some of our Reformed Baptist circles. There was some woman, she penned a book, and the emphasis she made that the only real thing that was useful about physical relations was the utility of multiplying offspring. And that was the only true importance of sexual relations. And the idea of the sheer enjoyment of the intimacy was suspect as being worldly. That's just not
true. It is wholesome, it is godly to consider romance to be a part of our doing all things to the glory of God. So, the joy and the beauty of sexual love. It's an important thing. You read through it this week and just consider the instruction, the handbook that we have here. There's even an element here about, oh, it says in 2:7, don't arouse or awaken love till she pleases. Husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. And how, realize that being sweet and kind in the kitchen affects so much of what might take place in the bedroom. And the idea of a man being so patient and not awakening love until it's ready. The Word of God is very helpful. How do we love our wives as Christ loves the church? Not selfishly, selflessly. And you can read the book and apply it to your own lives. But just lastly, that we also see here the blessedness and intensity of Christ's love. That's there too, I think. E.J. Young says, not only does it speak of the purity of human love, but by its very inclusion in the canon, it reminds us of a love that is purer than our own. But it's so interesting how when you interpret this book, David Murray has a book called Jesus on Every Page. I think Jesus is in here. But it's interesting, you go to Revelation 3:20 and it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens, I will come in and dine with him. It's calling the church to repentance, the bride of Christ to repentance. I believe the writer of Revelation is echoing Song of Solomon 5:2, where it says, you can look there, my beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. And I think that the writer of Revelation is drawing out from some of that quarry of rocks from the Old Testament, and he's showing how there is Jesus profoundly in type on every page. There's bride and groom imagery. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Revelation 19, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 21, Jerusalem comes down as a bride. And in Christ, we see the love of the Son of God for lost humanity in general. Love for the Son of God for His sinful bride in particular. So in conclusion, I would just say, are you here today, morally speaking? Do you feel abandoned or abused or rejected or widowed, or even you find yourself unfaithful and filthy? Remember Gomer, Hosea, the coming to her and the opening up the arms and the drawing her back in, the restoring. I'm just saying that the greatest groom of all history, the Lord Jesus, he's wooing someone maybe tonight. You're not worthy, are you? You're not worthy. Even speaking to a young man earlier today. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Filthy, unfaithful sinners. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will embrace you. He will love you as a groom loves a bride for eternity. Bask in His sweet and delightful love. Well, may the Song of Solomon be helpful, making us adequate for every good work.